Well, it's good to see everybody on this Lord's Day morning. Happy that we could be together. If you're visiting with this church family today, as I am, we especially welcome you. Thank you for being here. We hope you'll have occasion to come and be with these good Christians again, and we hope you'll be able to do that very, very soon. Wonderful to be with all of you today. If you had been lied to from the earliest day of your life until the present, how would you then respond to the truth? For example, if you had been born in Mississippi in the mid-1800s and you had been told from the day you were born that a person's value, superiority or inferiority, was based on the color of their skin, would you have believed and embraced that lie, or would you have risen above it? If you had been born in Iran to a family of extremist Muslims and you had been taught that it was the will of Allah, from the day you were born, you were taught that it was the will of Allah that that the extremists that you encountered, that really you would be doing God's bidding if you were to take their life, would you have believed and embraced that lie, or would you have risen above it? If you live in 21st century America and you hear every single day that marriage is optional, that cohabitation while unmarried is natural, that homosexuality is normal, that adultery is to be expected, that divorce is virtually inevitable, do you believe those lies and embrace them, or do you rise above them? The Bible speaks to the fact that our adversary, the devil, will speak to us on occasion, and he will speak to us things that are lies. In fact, Paul said in this paraphrase that he will completely fool those who are on their way to hell because they have said no to truth. They have refused to believe it and love it and let it save them. And so God will allow them to believe lies with all of their hearts, and all of them will be justly judged for believing falsehood, refusing the truth, and enjoying their sins. That's an appropriate passage, it seems to me, because we are told a variety of lies regarding God and spiritual things on a regular basis in America. We are told that God is impersonal, and so it's impossible for anybody to truly know His will. We are told that all religions are essentially equal, and so Jesus is really just one of many ways to get to heaven. We are told that since we are all merely accidents of evolution, it is entirely all right to take a life via abortion. And we are told that traditional marriage is unnecessary, perhaps even harmful, and the traditional definitions of what constitutes a family no longer apply. And I would say that millions embrace those lies and believe those lies. They are politically correct, and they are certainly popular with those who embrace a secular worldview. And yet, you and I know that we are called to a different view of life than that. We are called to be people who are not conformed to the world, but are transformed by the refreshing, the renewal, the transforming of our minds. We are people who believe that we must let God be true and every man a liar. It's that statement that causes us this morning to want to talk for just a moment about God's extreme blueprint for marriage and for a family. In the very beginning of time, God established marriage as the foundation of the family. In fact, at the very beginning, He both designed and defined marriage. If marriage is man's idea, then of course it could be dissolved, it could be amended, it can be disregarded according to man's whim and desire. But the fact of the matter is that this is not man's idea. Man did not come together at some point in the process of social construct and decide how men could best get along in a social environment. No, God did that at the very beginning. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, God has no reservation at all about regulating marriage in the family. He has no reticence whatsoever in telling us about what constitutes a family, about who has the right to be married, and what the proper behavior is in a marriage. You have your Bible this morning. Let's go all the way back to the very beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 2. And we're going to read a little bit in Genesis 2 and beginning about verse number 18. As we said a moment ago out of Ephesians 6, these are familiar words. You've read these words 1,000 times. I know that. But I want you this morning to try your best to read these words through fresh eyes, to try to read them as though you were hearing them and seeing them for the very first time. Listen to what the Bible says. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Here it is. The Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will therefore make a helper comparable to him." And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, brought every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And from the rib the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man." Now here's God's divine commentary on this episode. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined into his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Well, I want you to think about that with me for just a minute. Here we are in the very beginning, and God affirms that marriage is good. In fact, the biblical affirmation is that marriage is very good. In fact, the only thing in all the discussion of creation that God said is not good is that it is not good that man, and by extension we would say, it is not good that man or woman be alone. You might wonder why we would mention something so very basic and fundamental. And the answer to that is that because in common culture, current culture, marriage is often portrayed in a very unflattering light, especially as marriage is portrayed in the media. Our young people in America today being conditioned to believe that marriage is really optional and really something that is less than desirable. Now, for some, I think our young people sometimes feel that marriage is limited and confining. Why would I ever want to dedicate myself to one individual, and why would I want to do that for the remainder of my life? But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think oftentimes, even our communities of faith, in our churches, that sometimes our young people are a bit ambivalent about marriage. Why would that ever be? Well, because I think sometimes our young people, even in our community of faith, sometimes grow up where bad marriages have come sometimes to be the norm. And so a lot of young people grow up in homes where there's a mom and dad, they're together, and they live together, but the home is really not everything that it ought to be. Sometimes it's characterized by antagonism or hostility or the lack of regard for one another that we have talked about this weekend. And so sometimes young people feel, you know what? If I can just survive until I am 18 years old, I will be out of here and I will never put myself in a relationship like this. And yet you and I both know that that's not what God had in mind for a family. Again, God says that marriage is good. So God says marriage is good. Our culture says that marriage is optional and often less than optimal. And so, what is a Christian to do? What are we to do in our effort to honor God and honor God's Word? What are we to do to try to teach our young people about what God really designed marriage to be? Well, I tell you that what we must do about that, of course, is to not only understand what God has said about that, we're usually pretty good at that, but we must live that for our young people to see the pattern that God wants them to see. So what I want to do with you this morning is just talk to you very, very quickly about what God had in mind in this passage in Genesis 2, what God had in mind for marriage to be. Let's talk about that quickly and then the lesson's yours. Here it is. Number one, marriage is God's answer to loneliness. I know that's true because the Bible says it right here in Genesis 2 and beginning in verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It is not good that man should be alone. Marriage is God's answer to loneliness. Now that's an interesting thought to me. Because Adam, after all, he had fellowship with God. He had the company of the birds and the animals. He had an interesting job, that is, naming all living creatures. But it was in that job that Adam came to understand that there was no one in creation suited to him, that he was, in fact, alone. Well, you know, God makes it very clear in Genesis 2 that he knew from the very beginning that companionship would be critical to man, to human life. We have a God-given need for human companionship. We were created by God for community. Barbara Streisand once sang, "People who need people, they are the luckiest people in the world." You remember that? She was wrong about that. She's wrong about lots of things, but that's another sermon for another time. People who need people are the only kind of people there are in the world. That's the way God made us. It is an innate God-designed trait. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Look at those words. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Even the Godhood functioned in harmony and companionship one with another, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And we are made in that image and in that likeness. And I tell you, there's something about us in that image and likeness that makes us function better when we work in community with other individuals. You know, God just knew. God knew that we would do better in life with someone to hold on to, someone to hold our hand, someone to get inside our heart, someone to listen to our thoughts, someone to share our feelings. God made us that way. I was reminded of that a while back when Vicki and I went over to Walt Disney. It's an hour from our house to the parking lot at Disney World. And so every now and then we go over to one of the Disney parks. And this day we had gone over to the Hollywood Studios. In Hollywood Studios there is the Tower of Terror. And I love the Tower of Terror. It is one of my favorite rides in Disney. Now my wife, her philosophy is that any ride that has the word terror in it, she wants nothing to do with. And so she goes and gets something to eat or drink, and I go ride the Tower of Terror. So I'm over there and I'm in line, I'm by myself, and I get there and I'm just about to get on the ride. And I'm on the first row. Oh, that's good luck, because that's the best place to be. And so when they open the doors and I go in and get on, I sit down in the front row. And there's a lady getting on with a little girl. She looks to be about maybe 12 years old. And as I'm listening to them, I deduce that this is an aunt with her niece. And so we're getting ready to go and the doors close. And just as we begin to move, the little girl says to her aunt, she says, "I'm scared. I'm afraid." She said, "I don't think that I can do this." And so I looked down at her and I said, "Hey, listen, I've ridden on this many, many times. It is great fun. You're going to love it. It's great." And she looks at me like, "I don't know who you are, mister, and I don't believe what you're saying." And so I didn't say any more. Well, if you ever ridden the Tower of Terror, you know you go through some holograms and then you get to a point where it's pitch black and the doors open and you're looking out over the park. And then they close. And in that darkness, you know that you are just about, you don't know when it's coming, but you know you're about to drop. And just then, I felt this little arm reach inside mine. And in the darkness, I heard a little voice say, "I don't know who you are, mister, but I got to hold on to somebody." And I think that that's the way God made us. He made us to hold on to someone. He made us to go through life holding on to someone. That's what marriage in many ways is about. The person that I marry will play the prominent role in helping me to be conformed to the image of Jesus and ultimately going to heaven when I die. And so this is the person that will lift me up to a higher plane. This is the person who will bring out the best in me. The person who will believe in me when I can barely believe in myself. Marriage is God's answer to loneliness. Secondly, this passage teaches that marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment. In fact, he says that very clearly. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then you have this little commentary. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." It's interesting in that passage that they should become one flesh. And in that one flesh relationship, they were not ashamed. The point of that is that God wanted to provide not only an answer to loneliness, but also to provide an answer to sexual passion and sexual desire. And I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that God provided that answer within the bonds of marriage. In fact, in the Old Testament, sexual relations outside the parameters of marriage was so offensive to God that it carried the death penalty with it. And so when those individuals in John 8 brought a woman who was taken in adultery to Jesus and said, "Master, Moses in the law said that she should die," they were right about that. Deuteronomy 22 verses 21 and 22 state that both the woman and the man involved in the illicit affair, that both of them should die. This was important to God. The New Testament corollary would be this passage. that marriage is honorable among all in the bed and defiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But Satan sometimes slides up next to us and he whispers and he says, has God said that you've got to wait until you're married? Oh, that can't be right. How do you know if you're compatible with so many broken marriages? Don't you think that it would be wise for you to live with each other for a little while to make sure that you're right for each other? Well, a lot of Americans believe that. In fact, the latest statistics that I've seen from the Census Bureau indicate that there are over 7 million unmarried couples living together in the United States. Well, how's that working out? There was an article in USA Today not long ago entitled Cohabitation, the Marriage Enemy. Well, that caught my attention. And the article said this: living together before marriage nearly doubles the risk of divorce. It went on to say, by all empirical evidence at our disposal, the practice of cohabitation, far from being the friend of marriage, looks more like its enemy. Why would that be? Well, the answer, ladies and gentlemen, is because marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment. In God's mind, there is no relationship on earth that is any closer than the relationship of husband and wife in that union. That's why, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul would express his absolute dismay when Christians were wondering if they could ever go to the idol's temple and participate in anything there where often there was fornication taking place. And he just makes the observation, you can't be one with an idol and be one with Christ. And so in Ephesians 5, Paul said, listen, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined into his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it is a mystery. I may not understand everything that he is meaning there, but I understand this much, that he is saying that the process of being married and the relationship that we have and how we deal in that marriage affects the relationship that we have with the Lord and with the people of God. So marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment, which would mean, thirdly, that marriage is God's answer to procreation. That would just make sense, wouldn't it? Would that not logically follow? You know, we live in America in a celebrity-obsessed culture. I will never understand that if I live to be 100 years old. But you go to Walmart, you go to Target, you go into Publix, you go into any store virtually, and when you get close to the checkout, what do you find? Well, they're all the magazines, and the magazines almost always have celebrities of some sort on the cover. And it's a great story if this celebrity is dating this other celebrity. And if this celebrity happens to be pregnant, if she is carrying a child of another celebrity, oh, it's just the greatest news that Americans could ever receive. And they may be married, they may not be married, but you know what? When all is said and done, it just really doesn't matter at all. Well, may I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, it matters greatly to God. Because marriage was God's answer to procreation. It was God's plan that children be born within the context of a marriage. And so Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man, a child from the Lord. As we studied last night in the 127th Psalm, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. I certainly realize I'm not naive about this. I understand that oftentimes children are brought into this world and this is not the circumstance. They are not brought into a marriage situation. I understand that. And I also understand that the individuals who have brought that child into the world can certainly be forgiven for the behavior that resulted in the conception of that child. And I fully understand that. But I am saying to you this morning that from the beginning it was God's plan that from a committed and monogamous relationship, a child would be introduced into the world. A child could be introduced in loving arms of a mom and a dad who would nurture it. Could there be any arrangement in the world better than that? I will tell you, if there were, God would have told us about it. But God planned for a child to be born into an environment where there would be care and compassion and love and tenderness. An environment where there would be a mom and a dad to kiss the scraped knee and to protect from the monsters and to provide the things necessary to sustain life and to comfort the young heart when it's broken and to train and nurture that child spiritually. Marriage is God's answer to loneliness and sexual desire and passion. And marriage is God's answer to procreation. And may I say finally this morning that marriage was God's blessing that was designed by God to be life lasting. Life long. Let's go back to where we began this morning. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. According to the Bible, if I understand it correctly, it was designed by God from the beginning, to use Jesus' language, to be a lifelong arrangement. In fact, that's what he says. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. Maybe you have a translation this morning that doesn't use the word join, but uses the word cleave. A man shall cleave to his wife. Cleave is an interesting word. In the English language, it is an antinomial. That's a word that just means it has one word, two definitions, and they are the exact opposite of each other. I'm sure there are other words in the English language that are like that. I just don't know any of them. But this is one. The word cleave has two very distinct definitions, and they are the exact opposite. On the one hand, the word cleave means to divide. And so a butcher takes a cleaver, and he divides pieces of meat, one from the other. But the other definition of cleave means to be joined together. It means to cling to zealously. And that's the definition, of course, that is under consideration here. And this definition is important to God. So important that these words, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh, they are repeated four other times in the Bible verbatim. And then Jesus, if that were not enough, then Jesus adds a little addendum and said, and by the way, whatever God has joined together, do not let a man separate. But again, Satan slides up next to us. And he whispers and he says, has God said, don't get a divorce? Oh, that surely can't be right. You are an exception. Surely God wants you to be happy. Why, you can't live like this. Divorce is the only answer. And a lot of people in America believe that. But you know, Jesus, when that passage where he added that little addendum, what God has joined together, let not men separate. In the context of that passage, some people had come and said, Master, is it all right? Is it okay to just put away your wife for any reason at all? And Jesus talked about from the beginning. Somebody might say, well, you know, what does a Palestinian carpenter know about what the will of God was from the very beginning? And the answer is because he was there. He was there when he said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So he was there. And he said, you know what? Here's the principle that is going to come into play. And whatever hypothetical you may create, whatever situation you may devise, ultimately you must filter it through the lens of these words. That whoever divorces his wife, unless it is for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Jesus said, listen, unless you're going to put away a mate because there has been infidelity, there's been adultery, if that doesn't come into play, then understand that marriage is designed by God to be a lifelong bond. So important to God that in the book of Malachi, he talks about the individual in a marriage who commits adultery. And he says, you know what? The one who commits adultery has done violence to his mate. The one who commits adultery has done treachery to his mate. When God said in Genesis 2, I want you to be joined or bound to your mate, he uses a word that he uses elsewhere in the Bible to talk about the relationship that we have with him, with God. And so in Deuteronomy 10, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. That's that same word for joined or cleave. And so to God you must hold fast and take oaths in his name. Or Joshua 22, be careful to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him. It's the same word, to be joined or to cleave in your relationship to God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so God uses the same word that he does about marriage to talk about our relationship with him. Now, can you imagine God saying, listen, I understand. I want you to serve me, but if another God comes along that appeals to you more than me, I will certainly understand if you want to go be with that God instead of me. Can you imagine God saying that? Can you imagine God saying, look, man, I know that nothing lasts forever. And so if you fall out of love with me, well, you know, sometimes that's just going to happen. And if you fall in love with someone else, well, you know, that's all right. I'll understand that you love that God more than you love me. Can you imagine God saying that? Now, the point of it is, of course, that regardless of changing circumstances or even changing feelings, we're to demonstrate the same kind of fidelity to our mates that God asks us to illustrate to him. You know, God intended for marriage to be a relationship where we'd be bonded to another person unlike any other relationship on earth, where we truly understand that two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. I mean, in good times, this is going to be the person who will be by your side, laughing, rejoicing, celebrating the good with you. And in times that are not so good, this is the person who will still be there by your side, holding your hand, comforting your heart, helping you as you make your way through life. You know, maybe you're here this morning, you have grandparents that have been married for maybe 50 or 60 years. And maybe you have witnessed one of those grandparents burying the other grandparent. And you may well have heard the surviving grandparents say, you know, I just feel like a part of me is gone now. And maybe you've heard that and said, what an awesome relationship. I tell you what we ought to say, ladies and gentlemen. What an awesome God that gave us a relationship like that. Well, we asked you at the beginning this morning, what would you do if you were lied to every day from the day you were born? Let me ask you the other side of that as we close. What if you grew up in an environment where you were always told the truth? From the day you were born, you were told the truth, and you were told the truth about marriage. That marriage is God's answer to loneliness and sexual desire and procreation and God's blessing that he designs to be lifelong. What would you do with that truth? Hopefully, you'd believe the truth and love the truth and stand firm in the truth and defend the truth. The truth that marriage is God's blessing for us. Extreme? Yes. In American culture, it grows more and more so every day. And yet his blessing for our good. Thank you for listening so well this morning. If you're in this audience and you've never become a Christian, the invitation we're about to extend is designed exclusively for you. If you're in this audience and you understand at your point in your journey of faith that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we give you an opportunity to do that this morning. If you're here and you haven't done those verses that we read about a moment ago, you haven't held fast, you haven't cleaved, you haven't been joined to God as you should, you haven't been faithful to him, and you know that you need to come back to him today, we'd like to help you with that as well. And so if there's a response you need to make to God today in a public way and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand and let's sing.